Well, Father, I just commit this evening into your care, asking that you will guide my thoughts and guide my words, and that they would be received in the power of your Holy Spirit. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the question. What's the worst possible thing that could happen to you? In light of tonight's lecture. 2 weeks ago, Bob mentioned that the worst possible scenario that he could imagine was for someone to have a glimpse of heaven and then have to live for all eternity in hell, knowing what could have been theirs had they received Christ as their Savior. A forever lost opportunity. Billy Graham had a similar thought. He described hell as a place where those who are there have a glimpse of the glories of heaven and will have to live with the torment of the loss forever. There's proof of this in Scripture. It is found in Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31. Lazarus and the rich man indicate those in hell will have regret knowing what they've missed through the rejection of Christ and their lack of compassion toward others in need. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me read it for you. It said, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Horrifying thought, isn't it? Is that the worst possible thing that could happen to you? How about your family members? Is that the worst possible thing that could happen to them? Does that motivate you to pray for them and to tell them about Christ? There is so much to consider in this section of Matthew that I had a hard time deciding what the subject should be. So what I came up with was what I considered to be two overriding events. Can everybody see that? My subject sentence for tonight's lecture is the conspiracy against Christ and his voluntary submission to his Father's will. In these verses, we have the conspiracy of the chief priests and the elders to kill Christ, contrasted with the beauty of the anointing of Jesus for burial by Mary, a friend of Martha, Lazarus' sister, and Lazarus is the one that was raised from the dead. We have the intimate communion of the Lord's Supper in the middle of the betrayal of Christ by Judas, one of his disciples, and Jesus' prediction of his denial by the others. And just before Jesus is arrested, the anguish and agony of his soul, spirit, and body as he prays over coming events in his life. My first division is the conspiracy against Christ and his anointing at Bethany. It's recorded in Matthew and John that the chief priests and the elders were cut to the quick by Christ's words of condemnation and by his gaining popularity with the people. Their pride of heart, jealousy of Christ, and fear of possible loss of power led them to conspire together to arrest and kill Christ. John 11:47-48. I guess the worst possible thing that could happen to these guys was for them to lose their power and prestige with the people. There's a brother in the Lord at the church I attend who made a comment several years ago that has stayed with me ever since. It's a simple thought of faith, but it is one that brought strength out of weakness, because it relieved me of any personal anxiety I had in regard to others. There are so many areas we can become anxious about. Maybe it's somebody at the office who's playing politics and your job's on the line. Maybe it's a business competitor and he's spreading rumors about you. Maybe you're working on a project and you've got some difficult people on it and you don't know if they're for you or against you. He said, God knows our enemies. I don't know who my real enemies are. We can be broadsided by those we least expect to harm us. And if we are always concerned about our enemies, we will inevitably become paranoid about everyone, and this will lead us away from exploits of faith in Christ. I'm not telling you to dispense with good judgment, because we can end up the victims of those we fail to judge correctly. But we do need to rest in Christ and believe that whatever is being allowed to come our way is under the sovereign control of God, which, by the way, may mean we have to cooperate with him for its removal. There's a verse in Isaiah 54:15. It says, if anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. The sovereignty of God does not mean that we should have a fatalistic attitude of what will be, will be. His purposes must be fulfilled in and through our lives, as this section of Matthew conveys very clearly. The hardest thing to reconcile is when God allows enemies, and I put that in quotes, to defeat us, as was the case here with Christ. But we know better from Christ's example that what looked like defeat is the victory we enjoy. God uses all things to work together for his good purpose, Romans 8:28, and it may involve agonizing suffering on our part to accomplish the unseen victory our faith in him will bring about, and he will tell us about it on his return. In contrast to this plot of evil against Christ, which God the Father knew about, we find his Son in fellowship with his friends, fully conscious of his impending betrayal by Judas. That's recorded in verse 26:2 of Matthew. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. When Mary, the friend of Martha, enters the room with an alabaster of very expensive perfume, she pours it not only on Christ's head, but also on his feet, and then proceeds to wipe his feet with her hair. It says the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. What a beautiful scene of affection. What a beautiful picture of humility and worship. Have you ever tried to remove the scent of a good quality perfume or cologne from your skin? It doesn't wash off. As a matter of fact, its scent will remain on the skin for days. Did you know that the Bible compares our triumph in Christ, made known to others as the sweet aroma of Christ in every place? It says that the sweet aroma of Christ becomes the stench of death to those who are perishing. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. God always leads us in his triumph in Christ, His triumph was through the cross, and so is ours. 2 Corinthians 15 and 16 are those verses. I imagine the perfume scent that was poured on Christ would have had a lasting impression on those around him at the time. I'm referring to all those involved in his life up until his death on the cross, those who loved him and those who hated him. Have you ever walked by someone who has worn a scent of perfume or cologne you're familiar with? What happens to you? Doesn't the fragrance bring back feelings and emotions and thoughts which have long been forgotten? To those who loved Christ, I would imagine when the scent of that particular fragrance was in the air, it brought back beautiful and sorrowful memories of Christ's loving example. But to those who persecuted and hated him, I imagine it brought back memories of shame, fear, and even remorse. And today, men, we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Do you put on Christ every morning by reading his word and praying? Why did Mary anoint Jesus with perfume? It was to cover the stench of death while he would be prepared for burial. She believed Christ's words about his impending crucifixion, and she was preparing him for burial. Jesus said in Matthew 26:12, "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." She had firsthand experience with Christ's power. She had seen him raise Martha's brother Lazarus to life after he'd been dead 4 days. My principal observation for this division is Mary believed Christ's words and acted accordingly, and she was harshly rebuked for it. Mark 14:5. What usually happens when you and I do that? Believe Christ's words and act accordingly. Some people in our lives become indignant, some criticize, while others encourage us. It says, when the disciples saw this, they became indignant. I guess even those who seem to have our best interests at heart can be a source of discouragement. Then there are those who criticize us by making a mockery of our good intentions, like Judas, who said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor?" Sometimes we can rationalize our own actions toward Christ in this way. Trouble is, we never get around to giving to the poor, just to our poor little selves. Beware of greed in all its forms. Luke 12:15. Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And that was in the middle of a man who was trying to get Christ involved in the division of a family inheritance. And on the latter part, it was a man who had his barns filled and he was going to take his ease. And God called him a fool. This guy had it all. And God took his life. And then there are those who defend and encourage us for being faithful like Christ did with Mary. He not only spoke well of her, he rewarded her by immortalizing her example of faith in his words. He said, "I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Matthew 26:13. Tonight, the gospel is being preached to you, and what she has done is also being told in memory of her. God is faithful to his word. Amen? When Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," do you believe him? Well, what was the worst possible thing that could happen in this situation? To the disciples and Judas, it was the waste of an expensive perfume on the person of Christ. Sounds awful, doesn't it? What is most precious to you and I? Is there an item in our life we are not willing to submit to the authority of God's word? My application for this division is, I must respond to the truth without holding back anything, in spite of what others may think or say. This may be a material asset, a friendship, an attitude, a failure to commit my plans to God. The list goes on. Judas did not believe Christ's words, and he acted accordingly. It says he went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand them over to you?" 30 silver coins was the value placed upon Christ's life. Judas did not respond to the truth and held back, watching for an opportunity to hand them over. Verse 16. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Beware of greed in all its forms. Those who plan evil get the devil's support, but it leads to their own destruction. You can cross-reference that with chapter 1 of Proverbs, verses 8 to 19. My second division is the Lord's Supper and the disciples' denial foretold. Verses 17 to 35. You have probably discovered the meaning of the Passover from your own study, so I won't spend much time talking about it. But did you notice from your study this week the attitude of Christ to the Passover? Luke 22:15 says, "And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This evening was, in a sense, the climax of his earthly ministry. John 13:1 says, "Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. And he was celebrating it with his disciples." A sacred time of intimate fellowship with his disciples, among whom was his betrayer, Judas. John 13:1 also says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." What was the full extent of his love? If you would like to know, read John chapters 13 to 17. It will tell you all that went on that night. It is recorded in Luke 22:24-30, that during the meal, the disciples were again disputing who was considered the greatest. And this was probably motivated by what Jesus had told them, that one of them was going to betray him. Jesus teaches them that the greatness in the spiritual kingdom is not lording it over one another. Instead, the greatest among them should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Luke 22:26. Jesus then proceeded to wash the disciples' feet, including Judas's, who he knew would betray him. John 13:26-27. "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." John 13:16-17. "Now that we know these things, we will be blessed if we do them." The disciples also responded to the disclosure of betrayal in a not so reassuring way, except for maybe Peter. "Surely not I, Lord," one after the other, verse 22 records. Do you think at this point in time their self-confidence betrayed them? Is that the worst possible thing that could happen to you, for you to lose your self-confidence? Do you think they were becoming aware of their frailty? "Surely not I, Lord. I wouldn't do that, would I, Lord? Never, Lord. I would never, never do that. To the death, Lord. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Luke 22:31. Is that the worst possible thing that could happen to you? Being sifted like wheat by Satan? You don't have to fear. Jesus prayed for you like he prayed for Peter. John 17:15 records, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." There's a ministry waiting for everyone who is a failure. All you need to do is turn back to God. When God calls us to repentance, he is not placing blame. He will present us blameless 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9 records, "He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. He is only doing it for our good." Did you notice that the disciples all said, "Surely not I, Lord"? And Judas said, "Surely not I, Rabbi"? John 1:22 says, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Verse 33. His words betrayed him. Is that the worst possible thing that could happen to you? Having your own words betray you, obvious to everyone but yourself. Judas is now confronted by Christ. "Yes, it is you." Verse 25. "Yes, it is you, Judas. You're the one. It would be better if you had not been born." Verse 24. What was the worst possible thing that could happen to Judas that Jesus would say it would have been better if he had not been born? Is that the worst possible thing that could happen to you, being confronted for your betrayals by Christ? So you stay away from Christ even though you believe in him? Eternal life for you is not eternal life at all, the knowing relationship that Jesus Christ desires. John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." It says in verse 27 of John 13 that as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him and he went out, and it was night. Verse 30. My principal observation for this division is human resolve will not further thwart or further the kingdom of God. John 13:3 says, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God." All this plotting, sly behavior by those who wanted to kill Christ, and all the enthusiasm and boasting by the disciples were doomed to failure, because Luke 22:22 says, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Matthew 26:31 says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Verse 32, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Judas ended up hanging himself, overwhelmed by his sin, with no Savior to turn to for forgiveness, because he didn't believe what Christ had to say. His repentance was before men who cannot save us. Matthew 27, 3-5 records, "When Judas had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself." Peter's example, however, shows us that faith in Christ survives personal failures. You can't lose what Christ wants you to have. He keeps us. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." Jude verse 24 says, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." In spite of his failure to remain with Christ in his suffering and humiliation, he would still remain in him. Self-discovery through trial and tribulation strengthens our faith. It does not weaken it. We are wiser for it, but we must remain in Christ. The self-confidence of Peter was presumptuous because he left out the powers of darkness and really didn't know how human nature bends out of shape without spiritual strength in a crisis of this magnitude. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is keeping the world from chaos right now? And that when we are raptured, the Spirit's restraining power will no longer be on the earth, and all hell will break loose because there will be nothing to keep back Satan and his demons? Is that the worst possible thing that could happen to you? To live in a world without God's love being present? That's what hell is going to be like. There's no love for God or God's love. Revelation 22, 14 and 15 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." So if our own resolve won't make things happen, how can we glorify God? I believe the Lord's Supper has the answer. John 6, 53 to 71, if you want to read it on your own, I'll just read in part. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That's what he said. When we have communion, we are doing it in remembrance of him. But I also believe it is to remember that he is our life. Now we know that eating his flesh and drinking his blood, as the bread and wine of communion symbolize, does not give us life. Yet Jesus said, unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So what did he mean? Jesus tells us in John 14, 23 and 24 that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. John 6:63 says that the spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. This was said immediately after his discourse on eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John 6:53 to 59. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Who's the Word? John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that everything was made by him, and that in him was life. It goes on to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a while. That's when Jesus Christ came to live among us. The Word became flesh. The Old Testament tells us in Deuteronomy 8:3 that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 30:20 says, "Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life." What's the voice of the Lord today? It's the Bible. Now, when Jesus symbolically took bread, prayed, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Matthew 26. The spiritual significance is that we must partake of his word in order to have life. Remember what Jesus said in 6:63b, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." They have spiritual significance for the spiritual man in Christ. Luke 24:30 says, "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight." Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? That's in verse 32. Have you ever had your heart burn within you when you do your BSF lesson? You see, when you partake of the Word of God, you are nourishing the spiritual man you have become in Christ. John 3:6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. The spiritual man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Luke 24:45 says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. Do you see how vital the Word of God is to our well-being and why Satan tries his best to keep us from it? Then he took the cup, prayed and offered it to them, saying, drink it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Remember back in John 6, Jesus said we must drink his blood. In Leviticus 17, it talks about life being in the blood. We know what happens if we lose our blood. We perish because our life is in the blood. The spiritual significance of drinking the drinking of Christ's blood is for us to partake of the Holy Spirit. One of the ways we do that is found in Romans 8:5. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the result of a conscious choice to walk in the Spirit by setting our minds on the things the Spirit desires. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Galatians 6:8b. The Spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. In a sense, in a spiritual sense, the lifeblood of the spiritual man is the Holy Spirit. He is our life. My application for this division is, I must walk in spirit and truth to glorify God. This is what brings true communion with God and glorifies Him. So what Christ is telling us is that our life in Him depends on two things. One, that we take part of His Word daily, partake of His Word daily. And two, that we walk in the Spirit, which means we set our affections on heavenly things, like Mary. Revelations 3:20 says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The result is we live a Spirit-filled life and enjoy the resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. My last division of Matthew is Gethsemane, overwhelming sorrow to the point of death. Verses 36 to 46. The statement that provoked my thoughts the most in this division was Christ's words found in verse 38. He said to his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. What did he mean by that? Do you think it means he was so troubled within himself about the coming days that he was thinking about taking his own life? But it says in Scripture that it was for that reason that he came, to suffer and die and be raised to life. John 12:27. I had an awesome thought when I was thinking about what he meant. It was kind of chilling for me. Do you know what I think it means? I think that his physical body could not endure what the indwelling Spirit of God required for the redemption of men, male and female. I think that his physical form, and I include the whole soul, mind, body, and body, was degenerating under the stress to the point of death. Let me explain what I mean. Have you ever watched what happens to a newly elected president of the United States after serving 4 years in office? How about eight? It's amazing how quickly they age, how their overwhelming responsibility takes its toll on their physical appearance. And verse 41 in the chapter says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'm not saying I'm right in this, but it makes sense to me in light of some of my own experiences with death. And I'm not saying that experience always teaches you the truth. Only God's Holy Spirit can do that. Soon after our 12-year-old daughter had died, I found myself at the point of death in the early morning hours many times for a period of time. I would wake up at the point of death, so it seemed, gasping for breath as my internal organs seemed to be collapsing within me. I was overwhelmed with grief, filled with despair, fearful of what was to come. And would I ever be the same again? Would life ever have any meaning for me? I was overwhelmed. I had no control over its coming upon me. I had to endure it by resisting. I'm thankful I awoke at those times and did not slip into eternity in my sleep. I'm thankful I called out to God at those times in silent prayer. I'm thankful I'm here tonight to tell you about it. Although at the time, not much mattered but my wife and son. Now, I'm not saying my analysis of my experience is totally correct. I'm telling you this because I believe it will help you to understand the effect grief, sorrow, and despair can have on your physical well-being as well as others. The disciples fell asleep because they were exhausted from grief. That's recorded, I think, in Mark or Luke. Abraham Lincoln, a man struggling to remain himself under terrible burdens, that's a quote from the book, during the American Civil War said, he looked in a mirror one night and saw his reflection as a man 100 years his age, weary, worn out from the constant pressure and grief of having to decide the fate of many lives. That wasn't poetic phrasing in the book. He actually saw himself in the mirror like that. The book title, if you're interested, is With Malice Toward None. I really like that title because I think it's perfect for the gospel of Christ, With Malice Toward None. It says, Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow. Overwhelmed means to submerge suddenly by irresistible force. A second meaning is to overpower. An example, the defense was overwhelmed by superior numbers. I added the second meaning because I believe Satan and his legions were against Christ at this time as well. He kicks us when we're down. If he's had an opportunity to kick you when you're down, then I encourage you to get up. Smile in his face. Show him your bloodied teeth. And then say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But what was the overwhelming sorrow which brought Christ to the point of death? What was the worst possible thing that could happen to him? Was it the anticipation of upcoming events? Jesus knew the scriptures, so he knew in advance everything that was going to happen to him. He was not caught by surprise. Jesus speaking to the disciples in verse 2, as you know, Passover is only 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. At this point in time, it was only a few days away. Would that thought overwhelm you? What else did Christ know about coming events? I'd like to read a few from Isaiah to give you some insight. Verse 14 in Isaiah 52. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. He must have been beaten to a pulp. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced. He was crushed. The punishment was upon him. He was wounded. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Like a lamb to the slaughter. Sheep before the shearers. He was cut off from the land of the living. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Have you ever had God crush you? and cause him to suffer? After the suffering of his soul, he poured out his life unto death. In verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled, and he asked his disciples to stay with him and keep watch, verse 38. It then says he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." In Mark 14:32, it says he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. In Luke 22:44, records, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. What was the worst possible thing that could happen to him that he prayed to have this cup taken from him if it were possible? Was it the physical abuse he was about to endure? Not to lessen his suffering. Have not many others suffered intense physical suffering at the hands of others? Many have been tortured, mutilated physically and mentally. Have you read your newspaper lately? Was it the cross, the crucifixion? Again, not to minimize his suffering for us. Many others have been crucified. I read in the news many years ago about a person in Mexico who had himself crucified at an Easter celebration. What then was it that would cause the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, the bright morning star, to be cast down into agonizing distress so that his physical body's sweat was like that of great drops of blood? Is there something in your life that's causing agonizing distress to you? The future doesn't look so bright. It may be financial, health problems, emotional control, a sin that so easily besets you. There are three things we need to do in this kind of situation. My main principal observation in this division is, Jesus prays when in anguish. And my application is, I must pray when overwhelmed. Luke 22:44 says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly." And isn't this the time we are not likely to pray because we're too rattled, too distressed, unable to concentrate, to know what to pray? I think what Jesus is doing in this section of Matthew is supernatural, or should I say super spiritual. Whatever term you want to use, it's an incredible feat of self-control to be able to do what he did under those foreboding pressures. I remember when our daughter passed away, my life was so disjointed that it was reduced to one scripture verse of hope, found in Mark 5:36. "Don't be afraid, just believe." That's all I could handle at the time. Time doesn't bring true healing. Only God does. We are very vulnerable during these times, and if you want to know what you should pray for, this section will give you some insight. Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Our situation may be such that God does not want to deliver us from it. If not, a prayer of acknowledging his sovereignty and will in your dilemma goes a long way in bringing God's peace, which passes all understanding, including distress, into our lives. It is better to go through your difficulty with God than without him. Commit your situation to the Lord. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps." Our devotion to God can lead us into perplexing situations because we walk by faith and not by sight. The second thing we should pray for is that we do not fall into temptation. Verse 41 says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It says in Luke 22:45 that Jesus found his disciples asleep, exhausted from sorrow, grief, Stress, distress uses up a lot of our physical and emotional energy. And like the disciples, we are apt to sleep through critical times and wake up later to a missed opportunity to glorify God. It is also a time when we can give in to the pressure and fall into sin. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so you will not fall into temptation." When God calls us to repent, he is not laying blame or condemning us. He wants us to turn to him for our own good. The third thing we should do is get support, including prayer support, and hope it is not like the disciples. They missed a great opportunity to stand with Christ in his hour of need. Jesus asked his disciples to stay with him and keep watch, verse 38, and to pray, verse 41. BSF has a support plan called ASK, prayer support. Talk to your discussion leader about it if you need prayer support. It's all in strict confidence. Only those on the prayer team will know about it unless you tell someone other than them. The result of Christ's prayer was that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Luke 22:43. God will provide, even an angel. But this answer to prayer did not bring total relief, because the next verse says he prayed more earnestly and his sweat was like drops of blood. Hebrews 5:8-9 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." So what does this mean for us? Hebrews 10:35-39 says, "Do not throw away your confidence. You need to persevere. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." James 1:2-4 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And in 1 Peter 4:1-2, "Living for God. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." So what was the worst possible thing that could happen to Christ? It was separation from his Father. For never had the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ever been without one another. And separation from the Father means you're cast into outer darkness, where there is no light, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the love of God does not exist. And if Christ agonized over the thought of being forsaken by his Father, how much more concerned should we be for those without Christ? Yet many of us are like the disciples, asleep, and I include myself, because we fail to grasp the magnitude of a Christless eternity. The rejection of God's offer of salvation will result in being eternally separated from him. The Bible indicates that we have been created to live forever. Where we are going to spend eternity is our choice. Heaven is described as the place where all who have believed in Jesus Christ and have accepted him as their Lord and Savior will live with him, while those who have rejected God's offer of salvation, forgiveness of their sins, and fellowship with him will spend eternity separated from him. Well, what's the worst possible thing that could happen to you? For me, it's to live without the presence of Christ in my life, and I'm a believer. If you're not a believer, which means you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I tell you now that the worst possible thing that could happen to you is to spend forever in a Christless eternity. Let me close tonight's lecture with these thoughts. We who are believers have the Holy Spirit within us. The Spirit gives life. We have the Bible, which is the Word of God. This is our nourishment for spiritual life. The Bible says that God is spirit, and those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. Our spiritual communion is incomplete unless we pray. It is the means by which we appropriate our inheritance in Christ, God's life for us. We must believe God's word and not hold ourselves back. 2. Jesus shows us the full extent of God's love for us. Someone may have told you you're not worth much. It could be your own thoughts, Satan's accusations, or someone else. The world tells us this all the time. We don't measure up because of this or that. But it offers no lasting solutions, only disappointments. God will never disappoint. Read John chapters 13 to 17 to learn the full extent of God's love for you. His sufferings in Gethsemane reveal our worth to Him. This is directed to those who have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do you want to go where the Lord Himself did not want to go? Do you want to experience the wrath of God that Jesus agonized over in Gethsemane? I don't know what kind of thoughts came to your mind when I asked the question, what's the worst possible thing that could happen to you? But how do they compare with Jesus Christ? Please don't leave here tonight without receiving Him as your Lord and Savior. I will close with a prayer of salvation. If you pray this prayer along with me, speak to me after, and I'll give you some literature on assurance of salvation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive me and help me to turn from my sins. I receive you now as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and for the gift of eternal life. Amen. Thank you, men.